have been talking about hardline Baptist doctrine. We were first looking at the assurance of salvation, how we can know that we're saved, how we know that it is a permanent thing, what happens when I sin, and of course getting now to can I ever lose my salvation? And I feel like I have been taking pot shots at our Free Will Baptists out there, some of these more Protestant-type Christians who believe that if I sin a certain number of times or if I perform a certain duty, I lose my salvation. Now, Scripture is very, very clear on this. Brother Mike, if you don't mind getting John 10:28 for me, and then Charlie, does anybody feel comfortable doing John 6:37 for me? Verse 29 first as well, if you don't mind.
My Father, which gave them.
So taking those two verses, we can pull two very simple thoughts out of them. Of all the things we can pull out of them, here are two. One, it says that we shall never perish. That doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room in there, does it? Never. Well, what if I... Nope, never. Yeah, but, you know, I stopped going to church for... Never. We never perish. Now, again, that is not something that should comfort us to where we believe that we can let sin abound. And then verse 29 there says that no man is able to remove us from God's hand. If you pull apart the genetics of that verse to kind of better help what we've done to the English language, man there refers to mankind. Now, are you mankind? Yes. As much as we may call each other fun animal names, we are very much human beings. Means you yourself, just as much as anyone else or anything else, is unable to remove you from your salvation. Right? God, you can't be taken out of God's hand once you're in it. God cannot be robbed that way. Brother Dennis, go ahead.
John 6:37,
all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In no wise will I cast him out. Yeah, but I really made a mess of this. In no wise. While you're there, brother, can you do verse 39? Lose how much? Nothing. All right, so again, scripture upon scripture upon scripture, reaffirming the solid truth that we cannot lose our salvation. How about John 5:24 that says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Right? Again, everlasting is one of the words that are there. And it will not come to condemnation. If we were to read Romans 8:38, we would see that it says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 gives us or says that we are kept by the power of God. Jude 24 says Christ is able to keep us from falling. Philippians 1:6 says that Christ will continue his good work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, pointing to what happens if I get dumb and I fall off and I start making mistakes, right? The Lord's not done with you. The work is not completed. Just as much as you veered, the Lord can bring you back. And again, the Lord had taught many a parable and many a truth on that while he was on this earth, often referring to us as sheep, and speaking of leaving the 99 to go get the one. And you know what? It's kind of silly when you're the 99, but it means so much to you when you're the one that needs the saving. Ephesians 1:13 gives us that our salvation has been sealed with the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:8 says that our salvation is a gift of God. A gift taken back by the giver is no gift at all. Am I right? Ephesians 2:9 says that we have done nothing to gain salvation. If we have done nothing to gain it, therefore what can we do to lose it? So a lot of things that we see here, a lot of solid proofs in Scripture that says that the idea of losing my salvation once it's gained is a myth. The reason why you see that taught today, again, is to make people more fearful. It's the theological equivalent of telling kids if they don't behave, Santa Claus won't bring them presents, right? If you do this, the Lord won't save you, or the Lord, you'll lose your salvation. Again, it's one of those things that for lack of proper Bible study and more talking and more opinion than we have truth, we develop some pretty weird things. Again, the idea of losing your salvation or giving into your doubts is that trying to combine Scripture with man's understanding, and this is the garbage it produces. All right, so that's salvation or assurance of salvation. The next study that we're going to dive into is the Bible, which I think is very valuable for us because it is the mainstay. It is the main ingredient of everything that we do. It is the focus of all of our teaching. It's where we get all of our doctrine. And I firmly believe this, and I know it to be true, that Baptists are the only ones that approach the Bible the way we do. And you see that. And a lot of people, they'll kind of cringe at that idea, but it is the truth. You cannot have the doctrines that some of these places have and have a strong connection to what the Bible says. For the most of them, it's tradition plus what we can pull out of Scriptures to match our tradition, and that equals what we teach. And for the most part, that is blasphemy. The study starts off with this question. I like it. What is the authority in your life? Now, for the most of you here in this room, with a couple exceptions, of course, you're all retired. You don't have a boss anymore. Some of you, you live alone. No boss, right? Even if you're retired, you go home, you'll still have that honey-do list sitting there waiting for you. You may have no boss, but there's still authority in your life. I've met quite a few people who've made it deep into their adulthood, and they still have issues understanding their role as far as submitting to authority, right? They don't like to hear what the government has to say. They don't like to hear what the cop that just pulled them over has to say. They don't want to hear what the pastor has to say. But the mainstay authority in our lives, of course, is God. Those who believe something must have a reason for their beliefs. Just as there are standards in the business world, in government, and in education, the Christian needs an absolute standard for his beliefs, his duties, and indeed his whole conduct. You look at how our country was founded, again, very unique, by people who were used to taking a document and building their lives on it. And that's what the Constitution was supposed to be. Nowadays, it's a travesty what our government has done and the separation that we have done from what was initially set forward. You know, the idea of, I heard somebody say this, the Constitution is a living document. Yeah, but it doesn't mean you have to kill it. Stop it. Right? It's a living document. We can change it. You can only change something so often before it fails. And what we have is the Scriptures. It is our Constitution. It is the deciding factor. It's the instruction manual for how we live our lives. Many people have as their authority their inner conscience. Can anybody remember when the movie Pinocchio came out, the Disney movie Pinocchio came out? The little cricket, always let your conscience be your guide. That's some faulty advice, isn't it? Because your conscience can be seared. If you're more carnal-minded, your conscience will tell you to do things that you're not supposed to or shouldn't want to do. There are inner workings and inner thoughts of the mind that can both defile you and get you into a large amount of trouble. Remember, if we're looking at Joseph, right? Let's look at Joseph, and he's sitting there, and Potiphar's wife is giving him that stare and trying to entice him. And the average person would have done what? Well, would have Hark listened to Potiphar's wife? But it was out of Joseph's love for the Lord. He knew what was right or wrong, and he bailed. He left. He knew this was a bad situation, right? If I rely on the conscience, half of the people that would say, well, go for it, would feel like they were in the right, and everybody who saw him leave, half the people who saw him leave would have said, well, he was in the right. Conscience doesn't really like to adhere to truth, and we live in a society that doesn't like truth. They don't like to see that there's one right way to do things. It's often been a battle in my life. Now listen, if we're talking about how we approach things different, different ways of doing certain things, we think about cutting the lawn out there. You may like to do zigzags. You may like to do diagonals. You like to do straight lines. We're not talking about that. We're talking about scriptural living. What is truth? What can I build a philosophy on? The deeper stuff. Right? If we live a life with a dichotomy, or as the world likes to have, no truth whatsoever, it's all subjective, we get ourselves into some of the stuff that society is seeing today. Other people, especially religious folk, have the quote-unquote church or man-made creeds as their authority. Again, such standards are unreliable because man is involved. Colossians 2:8 warns against philosophy and tradition. For the Christian, the Bible or the Word of God alone is the unchanging authority for faith and practice. This study will teach you what the Bible is, why you can take it as your authority, and how to use it as a child of God. Because again, without looking at Scripture, unfiltered, undoctored, unchanged around, we're going to get in trouble. Let me ask, this is a silly illustration. Ever make Kool-Aid? A little package? Ask, raise your hand if you add a cup of sugar to the Kool-Aid. Oh, cup of sugar. Raise your hand if you add 2 cups of sugar to the Kool-Aid. That was us, 2 cups of sugar in the Kool-Aid. And I didn't think twice about it as a kid, right? Mom made grape, whatever we got. We got all the different packets in there. We would make it, we'd stir it up. 2 whole cups of sugar. And where did you pour the sugar when you were pouring sugar into the cup? I would pour it right over the thing. So if I messed up, and believe me, I messed up. Now, if you look in the back of the nutrition packet of the Kool-Aid packet, it tells you specific dietary things. You know what those specific dietary things don't include? The 2 whole cups of sugar, or how many cups of sugar you put into it. Right? Now, some people, they get fancy. They put extra fruit in there, but who's got time for that business? But it doesn't include that. And to sit there and say, okay, well, this is what I've just put into my body, and I'm looking at the packet, and this is what it is. Well, no, you have to hold on. You've added to it. You've put something different in there that should not, or in my opinion, should be in there. Right? And it's thrown off with the truth of the thing. Right? Those nutritional facts are all wrong now because I've added to it. And that is what a lot of people standing behind lecterns like this are doing this morning. They are adding sugar. They are adding extra little things to tickle the ears of the people that are listening. Or they're abiding by traditions that are, again, man-made. But what they've never divorced themselves from is looking on the nutritional packet of the theology. And we're still in line with this. No. See where you've differed. See where you've added. See where you've taken away. It's not the same ingredient. We need the recipe for us to be able to honestly say what it is that we have. We can't go off kilter with our theology, right? So let's look at some basic facts about the Bible. The Bible, of course, is a collection of how many books? Who knows? How many? 66 books, divided into 2 major sections known as the Old and New Testaments. Other names given to the Bible are the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures. The books of the Bible are not arranged in strict chronological order, but also arranged topically. Both the Testaments have their books arranged in groups, as I like to put them together, as you've got the Law, and that's your Genesis through Deuteronomy, right? That's the Law. Then we got our historical books. That's Joshua through Esther. We've got our books on wisdom. That is the book of Job through Song of Solomon. Then we dive into prophecy. Prophecy can be cut up into two factions, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, from the close of the Old Testament to the birth of Jesus Christ, roughly 400 years transpired. And what I find remarkable about that is that though there's a solid 400 years in difference in the writers and the writing, it stuck with the same theme. And again, just kind of further proves God. I mean, you think about this, you know, how Hollywood just keeps regurgitating the same old movies. They change key concepts in these movies. I was thinking about this, not very scriptural, probably not even a good illustration. But I was, you know, we were gearing up for one of the kids to watch one of the movies, and a commercial came on for the new Ghostbusters. And I'm looking at it, and I'm looking at the way people are dressed, and I can't tell if one of them's a boy or a girl, and things have changed. Now, I remember when I was a kid getting to watch the first one, the ones that came out in 1980s. And I'm like, oh, this has definitely changed. Now, I'm not recommending you watch that, Phil. Don't do it. But it's just something that remarked on me. Things have drastically changed. And that was over a span of 30-some-odd years. Right? Over 400, what changed? Nothing. The prophecies were still acknowledged as the prophecies. There was no new spin on the Old Testament. It was an introduction of everything that the Old Testament promised, and it fulfilled itself in the exact same way that it said would happen. And diving into the New Testament, we see it divided as such. We have the Gospels. That's Matthew through John, of course. Acts would be our book of history. Then we have the epistles, which is just a fancy way of saying letters, which we can cut together as the Pauline epistles, or those letters written by Paul. And then everything else in there letter-wise up to Jude would be the more general ones. Prophecy, of course, would be the book of Revelation. So we've got definite divisions there. There's a sense that's being made as to why it's put together and how it's put together. There was logic and reason in there. And again, as the Bible tells us to do, everything decently and in order. Now, the question comes to this. This is where it gets a little bit more caught up with where we are. How did we receive the Bible? How do I know that this is not just, you know, a really long written book? How do I know that this came from God? Well, let's go to 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This verse of Scripture teaches us three vital facts concerning how we got the Bible. Number one, it wasn't made up by man. Right? We see that phrase there, "come not by the will of man." We also see that men of God wrote the Bible, where it says, "holy men of God spake." Now, there are a lot of people out there that claim to speak on behalf of God. The one thing that we can tell is that God does not contradict himself, right? We do that all the time. As we learn, or as we forget, we can contradict ourselves. But the things of God do not contradict. And these were men who were already devoted to God, were already in his service. And as we look at this last phrase, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, we see that it was God that authored the Bible, that the words did not come of them, it came through them. God used human writers, of course, to pen his words. God used 40 different men from all walks of life to write down the Bible. This was accomplished over a period of some 1,600 years with incredible unity of teaching and fact. Again, we can't keep a film franchise going that straight over a period of 20 years. What makes us think man can do it over a book in the Dark Ages? It just doesn't happen. We also said most of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament, of course, originally written in Greek. We knew that. But in dealing with the authorship of it, a good way to illustrate this miracle is to consider how you would write things down on paper. First is the pen that actually does the writing, right? So if I'm, this is me. If I'm writing the Gospels, if I'm Moses, this is me. And of course, God takes and he writes. Now, don't get in your head this picture that God puppetized these people, and they're just like, ah. Because for much of what Paul was writing, he was transcribing it to somebody who could write for him. Again, Paul had that thorn in the flesh that made certain aspects of his life difficult. Also, there were the many beatings, the many breaking of his bones, the stonings that would have made certain writing impossible. So it wasn't that God grabbed his hand and forced him to write particular things, and he was surprised by it. But God flowed the words through him. Now, in doing so, who's got a pen? Just raise your pen up. Now, I see, okay, we've got a traditional, like, Bic-type pen Sister Ruth Ann has, and Brother Charlie's too far away. But I like a particular style of pen. It writes thick. If you've ever seen my handwriting on stuff, I like a pen that writes a little thicker. It catches my eye, helps me, I don't know, I just like it. It feels nice in my hand. And almost if you look at it, it almost looks like it comes to a marker tip, but it don't. I love these pens. And I've got a ton of them, and I'm going to keep writing with them until I run out of them, and hopefully they still sell them. But it writes a particular way. So if I were to write a document, I were to sit there, and I were to start a story, and I write the word "the." And I take that word and I take that piece of paper, I give it over to Glenda, and Glenda writes a word, and I pass it around. We would all have a different wording in there, right? We would all finish the story our own way. That's not inspiration. But what we do see in inspiration is if I were to tell you the sentence we're supposed to write, all right, we're going to write this verse, and I start to write it, and she starts to write it, you would tell a difference in our handwriting and the color of the pen and the style of the writing, right? Well, that's deep and black and thick. That's obviously pastor's writing. And okay, there's a blue pen in the back. That might be Ruth Ann's. We would be able to see the differences in there. Much the same when I'm reading something that Matthew wrote, I look at that and I go, okay, this is very clearly Matthew's style, but God's words. Does that make sense? Am I getting too silly with this? I don't want to drown something in illustrations. But you see the difference there. That's why when many people debate over the writer of Hebrews, I don't debate. I'm pretty sure I know who it is because I've seen his writing before. I've seen that style before. And we know this and we can kind of pick up on that. It was God's word. He told them what to write. They expressed it in a way that you could kind of still tell who's writing, right? Dr. Luke looked at things in a unique perspective. He remembered things in a unique perspective. And God had him bring that perspective out, having him to write the things that he would have him to write. Again, it was not inspiration, like one would sit down and get a really good idea for a Christian book. It was more along the lines of him feeding those words, feeding those understandings through them. The Holy Spirit moved the human writers of the Bible in such a way that they recorded the very words and sense of God, though couched in their own literary style. The way in which God gave us the Bible is called inspiration. Because the Bible is the inspired word of God, we can take it as the authority for all we believe and do. Now, we want to beware of a few people. We want to beware of men who say the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you personally. Matthew 24:35, 1 Corinthians 2:13. According to these passages, God has inspired the very words, right? Not the sense of it, right? Well, it becomes the Word of God when the Holy Spirit touches it. No. It always has been, always will be the Word of God. Now, you'll get a lot of those in your Anglican, Catholic, even utilitarian churches, where we have to soften the strength of the Bible to get our tradition in. So wherever you have a tremendous amount of tradition, you get this idea of where the Bible becomes the Word of God, right? And that's not the truth of it. We also need to be aware of the people that say the Bible contains the Word of God. I can't remember if it's the NIV or the, I don't know, I can't remember what version it is, but where it says that all Word, and I should have looked this up, but basically it calls into question that all of Scripture is inspired. And instead it refers to all the Scripture that is inspired. And that's not accurate. It's a quote from, I believe it's 2 Timothy, where it talks about how all Scripture is given by God, or all Scripture that is given by God. And of course, all Scripture is. We can't call that into question. That is one of those things that Westcott and Hort tried to sneak in to their new Greek lexicon so that they could have a little bit more fun with it. Because the Bible is inspired of God, it is true from beginning to end. And we get that from Psalm 119, verse 160. So we know that it is accurate because God has given us accurate things. Now, can I maybe try to detective this out a little bit? Well, yeah, we can look at the flow, the truth given from beginning to end. We can look at the fact that this wasn't penned by one person, because there is age and there's difference and there are style differences in the writing, yet they still come together. They've practiced this, by the way, in having somebody write a book where one person begins the book, the X person carries it for a while, and the other person carries it for a while. And what you see is a little bit of infighting. I don't like what this writer had the story arc going this way, so I'm going to change it a little bit. I'm going to make these little administrations to make it fit a little bit more to what I see. In Scripture, it's the same story from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, we're looking forward to a thing. In the New Testament, the thing has happened, and now we're looking back at it for a huge part of Scripture. Then we get to Revelation, and we're looking forward to something that is not just foretold in the Old Testament, but is reaffirmed in the New. So the whole cohesiveness of Scripture in and of itself being an impossibility should give us just another thing to point to say that we know the Bible is true. Then we would ask this: do we have the Bible today? And we've hit on this in a sermon quite recently. Have we lost it through the sands of time? How do I know that I've got a solid version of what God meant for me to read today? Because we do know this, that the original manuscripts of the Bible have long been lost or being hidden. Does this mean, however, that we no longer have the pure Word of God, right? I don't have the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Does that mean the Word is gone? Look up Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Can someone do that for me? Give me Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, what promises have you ever known God to break? What guarantees has Jesus Christ ever gone back on? We know for a fact that you and I today, up until the end of the earth, will have the Word, which means it exists. Which means it's possible for us to have it. That's good news. Let's carry on. How has God preserved His Word then? God has providentially kept His Word from destruction and corruption in two ways. Down through the centuries, the Lord has raised up men with a love for His Word to keep it from harm. Zealous Jewish patriots than simple Bible-loving Christians, in particular of our Baptist forefathers, have kept the Scriptures available to all generations. Again, if you look into your Baptist history, you'll see a time where we had to run down to Africa, and we were preserving the Word, and we had to hide it from the Romans, hide it from the Catholics, to keep it alive. And it's been in many places and lasted through many generations, but we can keep just a firm line of our Baptist heritage as we can the Word of God. Satan has on numerous occasions attempted to remove the Bible from the face of the earth. Hellish decrees have seen the Bible banned, burned, banished, and battered by scornful men. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament has been faithfully preserved by fastidious Jewish scribes. They call it the Masoretic text. The Greek text of the New Testament has been faithfully preserved, and we have that today. And of course, we have our English translation of it. Over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, along with some 2,000 lectionaries or selected readings, still exist today. The vast majority of them attesting to the text that we still have. And ever so often, when they find a well-preserved version of it, and we go to translate it, it comes out more like this than it did what Westcott and Hort put together for us. Right? And it just reaffirms what we translated the King James Version out of. Right? Every time they come back up and they bring it up, well, we were digging around in this cave, right, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they pulled that out. Well, guess what? It's not the damaged text that Westcott and Hort used. More often than not, it's this. You know where they got the translation or the major text that they translated to get the NIV? You know where they got that from? The garbage. Seriously, that's what they were excavating. They found broken pots and they found refuse, different things, chicken bones you'd throw away. And that's where they found it. Well, you know what they used to find when you would copy the Scriptures? You know what they used to do when you'd copy Scriptures and it didn't come out right? You throw it away. Now, most places burned it, but we can think of at least a handful of places where instead of burning it, they threw it in the trash later for us to find and roll out and, okay, look at what we got here. Or they would try to hide it in the trash in one way or another so that they wouldn't get, because there were punishments for screwing this up, right? So they would hide that. It would end up in the trash. We would find it that, you know, centuries later and go, aha, it's a brand new. It's not. He's preserved it perfectly. Over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of... sorry, I already read that. Do we need to understand Hebrew and Greek to know the Bible? No. And we'll kind of end at this point right here, dig into it a little bit later. But it drives me nuts when people try to correct the English or correct the King James Bible with the English that we use today. Well, by that it meant this. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a binoculars or a telescope? I have binoculars, right? I was out kayaking on Monday, went out with my binoculars, saw some great birds, saw some great wildlife. It was a good old time. What end do you look into? You look in the small end and you aim the big end at what you're looking at. When preachers get up and they go, well, by that, we clearly can correct the King James Bible. No, you've got the glasses backwards, right? You use the King James English to correct the hot mess of English understanding we're using today. And that's, if ever you hear me doing that, I'm correcting today's English. I'm putting it in today's English versus what English is supposed to be. And that's the way it ought to be. All right, the Bible corrects the way we speak because we have corrupted this language so badly. If you don't believe me, I don't know, take a trip to the internet. Look at the comment section or something. You'll see we don't do English no more good, right? We don't know it no more. Again, we'll look into that further, but you don't need to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to dig into it. And it, while it's perfectly okay for you to know Greek and Hebrew, and yes, it does help you, it helps enrich in your studies a little bit, it's not necessary. God did not give the word to geniuses alone. God did not give the word to scholars alone. He gave it to us that we can all learn, that we can all grow by it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father.